We're going to do something a little bit different today, which I'm really excited about. And the song that we're about to sing, Come to Me, You Who Are Weary, is the scripture reading for today. So we're going to sing a version of it that I took these scripture verses and set them to music. And then after the sermon, we're going to sing a version that Pastor Matt wrote. And this was Jordy's idea, and I think it's just going to be really cool. The reason we set words to music is to infuse more meaning into them. So there's a very different feel to the two different settings of the same words that we'll get to experience together. And instead of me describing them, I'll just let them wash over you, and you can kind of see the difference in the different meanings and emotions that maybe come through of the different settings of this song. So as we begin this morning into this time of hearing the word from Pastor Jordy, let's stand and sing the scripture together.
That song is so relaxing that I think I was about to fall asleep on myself. There's something about these words. I'm going to put them on the screen for you. Something about these words that are tremendously comforting. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you that are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Please pray with me. Lord God, silence in us all voices but your own this morning, so that hearing we would understand and respond with faith and hope and love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. How many of you have heard these words before? Of course, you have to raise your hand. We just sang them. I suspect that many of you have memorized these words, if not because of the song, maybe prior to that. We love these words, rest for your soul. In fact, I highlighted some of the words we love. Rest, an easy yoke, a light burden. It's kind of that feeling I think we get when we hear Psalm 23 read. He leads me beside the waters of rest. He restores my soul. In fact, I wonder if Jesus had Psalm 23 in the back of his mind as he was inviting people to come to him. We love to hear these words. It's a beautiful image. It's a powerful image. And we like the sound of it. We want it. But the reality is life is hard, and it is burdensome. And the needs of our world, the needs of our communities, our families, our own selves can very often feel overwhelming. So things like rest and ease and a light burden sound really, really nice. And they seem also impossible to achieve. But Jesus says that such a life is possible. He says it is possible if we would come to him. And what we discover in these verses is this all-important truth that rest is a byproduct of a relationship. It cannot be achieved. It can only be received. It's a byproduct of a relationship. It can't be achieved. It can only be received. I've liked this verse my entire life, but a few years ago, I did something really radical. I read it in context. I started three verses earlier in verse 25, where Jesus actually begins talking. And when I did, this invitation by Jesus to come to him began to kind of open up to me in a whole new way. How many of you have memorized these verses? How many of you memorize what comes just before? Maybe you'll be inspired today to do that, because I think this, what comes before, takes this good news of Jesus and makes it incredibly fantastic news. So, jumping back to verse 25, Jesus says this. In fact, Jesus is praying, and in his prayer, he's reflecting on the kind of people who come to know God the Father. Who are the kind of people that get to know God? An important question. Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. So here Jesus is saying that the fundamental qualification for coming to know God is being like a little child. Knowing God is not the same kind of thing as knowing a math problem or memorizing a history lesson. Knowledge of God, real knowledge, just like real knowledge of human persons, is personal, and it requires a certain relational posture. There's something about the posture of a child that's required for us to know God. If we approach God like he's a math problem or a history lesson, we're not going to know him, because that's not the kind of thing he is. He's not a math problem, although we treat the Trinity like that quite often, don't we? Now, many of you are aware that a few weeks ago that I was part of the medical team from Colombia that went to Haiti and served in the Clinic of Hope with Haiti Foundation of Hope, which was actually founded by a couple of our members here, Joe and Linda Marquis. Next Sunday, you're going to hear a team report from that group in worship. But I just want to share a couple brief stories, experiences from that trip that I think demonstrate this idea of being a child. Each day after clinic and before dinner, some of us would take a walk, maybe down to the river or up into the hills behind the village. And most of the time, as soon as we would step out of the building, there were children there waiting for us. Wherever we wanted to go, they wanted to go. And as we would walk, these kids, somewhere between like 4 and age 12, very similar to the ones that were up front here, maybe a little older as well, they would take our hands and walk beside us. I remember the first time I'm just walking and suddenly someone takes my hand. And it was beautiful. In taking our hands, they were not asking for anything. They were not grabbing for something. They were not trying to pull us somewhere that they wanted to go. They just wanted to be with us, and they had complete trust that we wanted to be with them. They had complete trust that we wanted to take their hand. And one of the beautiful marks of children is that they have this incredible capacity to trust deeply. A different story. In Haiti, our schedule was very packed and quite tiring. And the day began, thankfully, with coffee at 6 a.m. And then breakfast was at 7, and team time at 7:30. And the clinic with hundreds of patients would start at 8 o'clock. And the day ended about 9 o'clock after a team meeting, with very few kind of breaks in between. But right in the middle of the day, we were given this incredible gift. They called it nap time. And it was lovely. It was my favorite part of the day. I mean, I loved seeing patients and all of that, but man, nap time was awesome. And somewhere between 1 and 2 o'clock, we all laid down on our beds. We shut our mouths, or, you know, eventually some shut their mouths. We slowed our heart rate and we fell asleep. And we were weary by that point in the day. We'd been up for about 7 hours already, and we needed rest. We were weary in body and spirit. So here it was. Here was this gift of rest, a midday Sabbath, and it was magical. Here's a picture of that. Thank you, Lori. Now, we often associate naps with children and with the assumption that when we grow up that we will outgrow napping somehow. But there's something spiritually significant about napping in the middle of the day. For 20 or 30 minutes or 60 minutes, we stop. And when we stop, we trust that the world will carry on without us being in charge. Because we are so used to being in charge and getting out there and just making things happen once we get going. And here we slow down enough to pray and to reflect and to remember that life is not all about us and what we produce. The psalmist in Psalm 46:10, he writes, "Cease striving and know that I am God." It's the same reason that the biblical day, if you read the Genesis story, the biblical day starts with evening. And what happens in the evening? Well, evening, especially if there's no electricity, is when you go to bed. Biblically, the day begins, and the first thing that happens in the day is we go to sleep. And when we wake up in the morning, the day's half over. And we're late to the party, and our job at that point is to join in with what God is doing, not to act as if we are in charge. God's in charge. We can trust him. We can rest in him. We can be childlike. Now, from one perspective, Jesus, when he describes things this way, is simply reiterating the message of a well-known Jewish proverb that said, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." But here Jesus is celebrating this because it's his own experience. In his own experience, this is proving true. Jesus has completely embraced in his own life his identity as the beloved Son of God. It's an identity that he received very clearly at his baptism, and his entire life was lived out of the spring of this trusting relationship. Jesus had come to know the Father not only by studying books about him, but by living in his presence, by listening for his voice, by learning from him like an apprentice to a master, watching and imitating. If the Father only reveals his heart and mind to little children, then Jesus was the ultimate child. He is the one, the only one, who called God by that childlike Arabic term, Abba. Abba, Father. That was Jesus' primary way of addressing the Father. Jesus here is describing his own experience. Jesus is the perfect child of the Father. And so Jesus asserts with confidence and authority that all things have been committed to me by my Father. The Father had given everything to Jesus. There's nothing about the Father that had been withheld from Jesus. So far, so good. But then Jesus makes a statement that is either the greatest news in the universe or the most offensive, politically incorrect claim of exclusivity that you could do. He says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." No one knows the Son except the Father. Think for a minute about what it must have been like to be Jesus. No one really understood him. His family didn't understand him. His home village did not understand him. In fact, at one point when he first started kind of sharing about his ideas about God, they tried to kill him. Not even his mother really understood him. But Jesus knew that the Father knew him and understood him. The Father loved him and delighted in him. And that's a beautiful thing to know. It's beautiful to know that you are known. And it's something that we all long for, to be really and truly known. And the thing is, when you perceive that no one really knows what it's like to be you, that is a very lonely place to be. If you feel like nobody gets me, nobody knows what it's like to be me, That's a lonely place. And much of our life journey is made up of the pursuit of knowing ourselves and being known by others, or at least one other. I remember in my early 30s when a really important mentor in my life spoke to me this very hard truth. He said, "Jordy, no one will ever know you fully. No one will ever know you fully." Now, up till that time, I had based a lot of my efforts on the premise that first, I could know myself fully if I worked hard enough, and B, someone else could know me fully and would probably want to, hopefully. But that statement by my mentor shocked me, first with a sense of sadness, but then also with a great relief, because he was right. There is a burden to feeling that you need to know yourself fully and be fully known. Because the reality is we can only know ourselves in part, and we can only be known by others in part, and we can hope for to be fully known, and we can chase after that, but we will never, ever achieve it, not even in marriage. If we think that someday we're going to reach the end of knowing a person, that maybe after 50 years or so we're going to know everything about them, then that just shows how unimaginative we actually are. There is always more. There are always deeper depths. There are always higher heights. And the sooner that we accept that reality, the better. So I am thankful for that mentor that said that to me early on. Our longing to be known cannot be satisfied for another human being. It can only be satisfied by God. It is a God-given desire that can only be filled by God. St. Augustine said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God. So Jesus knew that the Father knew him. The Father really knew him completely. And he was that found rest in that. And it's out of that secure relationship that Jesus lived. So if I were to sort of pictorially begin to do this, I'd say, so only the Father knows the Son. But then Jesus goes on and he says, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Now, in the first case, Jesus was saying that no one really gets him. His family doesn't get him. The crowds don't get him. The Pharisees certainly don't get him. Not even his disciples get him. Only God gets him. Only God knows him. But now, he's saying that he is the only one who truly gets God. He's the only one who knows God, knows the Father. Now, this would have really angered the Jewish leaders. Jesus of Nazareth thinks he knows Yahweh God better than all of us. I mean, these religious leaders, they had spent their entire lives in the temple from boyhood on. They had learned the law. They'd memorized vast portions of scripture so that they would know God and that they would be approved by God. And this construction worker's son, who was very likely an illegitimate child, comes along and claims, "You don't know Yahweh, I do. Only I do." I mean, how arrogant of a statement is that? And how heretical, because in that statement, he was condemning the whole Jewish religious system. According to Jesus, only Jesus has it right. He is the only one who knows God. Well, it was true, so a good thing to say. Jesus did know God uniquely. While others may know about God, Jesus knew the Father heart to heart. Unlike the rest of the human race, where sin separates us in some way, helps us, kind of clouds us, darkens us, blinds us, sin did not separate Jesus from God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. And throughout his life, he walked in an unbroken communion with his Heavenly Father. In everything he did, in his healings and his teachings, he was doing the works of the Father. There was this constant communion with God. So what Jesus is describing here is what might be called a closed circle of knowing. Only the Father knows the Son. Only the Son knows the Father. And according to Jesus, in the entire universe, there is Jesus and the Father, and then there's the rest of us. Extremely arrogant thing to say. But what if it's true? And then comes the very good news. He goes on to say, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus can reveal the Father to those who he chooses to reveal. We can't know the Father unless he's revealed to us. And Jesus is the only one who can do that. So here Jesus positions himself on both sides of the universe. He's got one foot sharing the life of God and the other foot sharing our human condition. Only Jesus knows the Father, and only Jesus can reveal the Father to us. Now, this is called the scandal of particularity. And if you haven't seen it by now, this is an affront to all other religions. Much of the world finds this claim of Jesus unbearably arrogant, intolerably intolerant. Only Jesus knows God. Only Jesus can reveal the Father. But if we want to go with Jesus, we can't avoid it. This is what he says. And why would we avoid it? Because to avoid what Jesus is saying here would be to completely miss the invitation that he's about to make. And to miss out on this invitation at this critical point would be to miss out on experiencing the life and love of God to the fullest. In fact, here in this kind of set of verses, we come to the heart of what it means for you and I to experience God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying here that while we do not and cannot know the Father on our own, he is willing and desires to share his relationship with the Father with us. He wants to include you and I in his relationship with the Father. Now, some of you get two-dimensional diagrams, some of you don't, so I need some volunteers. I need three very brave, pretty tall volunteers. So I saw that hand. Brett. Yeah, you can come. In fact, but Brett was volunteering his daughter, and we'll use you. Taya, come on. And one more. How about a woman? Sorry. Oh, I saw a hand, Char. You want to come on up? Okay. So Charlotte and Jim and Brett, you guys get to be God. Yes. So, yes. Taya, what are you doing? Okay, so God, Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. We're not going to say who's who. You guys can speculate. Hold hands, face each other. Taya, because of Jesus, you get to enter into the circle. Okay? The Father, Son, and Spirit have from all eternity been in relationship and fellowship with one another. And because of Jesus, because he comes and takes on our humanity, he makes a space now. He opens a way for us to enter into this relationship, to enter into the circle. You have the Father who loves you. You have the Son who has opened this way for you, and you have the Holy Spirit to empower you and strengthen you. This invitation of Jesus to come to me is actually a come to us. If you look at the arrow that I drew up there, it goes to the center of the circle, the center of the relationship. What Jesus invites us into is to experience, to enter into the life that he has with the Father. Thanks, guys. Good job. Good. This, I believe, is the very center of the New Testament scriptures. Jesus' relationship with the Father and our inclusion in that relationship by grace. Now, in the New Testament, the metaphor that you get for this a lot is adoption. What Jesus knows by nature, we are able to experience or share in by grace. And the scriptures indicate that this was God's intention from the beginning of time, that you and I would get in on the Son's relationship with the Father through the Spirit. The point here is not just that we would know some cool facts about God, or that we would vaguely believe that God exists and go about our day. The point is that we would experience the living God, and that we would know his heart even as we are so deeply and intimately known by him. And it's in this context that Jesus issues his invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus offers us the greatest gift he has, which is his life of prayer, his life of unbroken fellowship with the Father. He offers us true sonship, true daughterhood, true freedom, the restoration of our humanity. This invitation has often been put to music, as Jeff's already talked about, and it's an invitation that's dominated by two words, rest and yoke, and I've bolded them there. You can see how they kind of frame the whole thing. Rest we get. Yoke is not quite as familiar to us. In the first century, yoke had kind of two different kinds of meanings, but they intersect with the way that Jesus is talking. The first meaning or way it was described, the Jews would have talked about taking on the yoke of the Torah. The Torah was basically the law of God. And law wasn't just rules, but it was everything that God has revealed about himself and about what it means to live in God's way. And so taking on the yoke of Torah was to just embrace this whole way of life that God had given to us. And what that looked like, who God had revealed himself to be. So there was kind of that form of, that sort of idea of yoke. But there was a more common basic idea of yoke, which was agrarian. And most of you have seen kind of that image of two oxen going through a field with a yoked together. It was that wooden thing that would hold them together. And it made them into a team. And Jesus here is inviting us to become his yoke mate and to learn from him what life in the Father's kingdom is like. I've been told in cultures where oxen are yoked together to plow a field that the common way to sort of train them in it is that you would attach a kind of young and squirrely ox to a older, wiser, more mature ox. And the young and squirrely one who, you know, kind of just wants to go really fast and then wear himself out or can't keep a straight line is because they are attached to the mature one, they learn the right pacing and they learn what a straight line looks like and they are able to sustain their work over the long haul because of that. Here Jesus offers us an entry into that kind of relationship with him as the one that we are yoked to. What a privilege if you think about that. He offers us entry into that relationship, a relationship that is marked as restful, but also marked as meaningful work. He invites us to be joined to him in his joyful service to the Father. It is work, but it is a kind of work that has a restfulness and a joyfulness to it. And this life, he says, cannot be learned from a chair. Sorry, you're all sitting in chairs. Jesus does not say, take up a chair and learn from me. He says, take my yoke and learn from me, which means that we learn from Jesus along the way. Being in the yoke means that you are moving with him. He's inviting us to jump in, and he will teach us as we go, as we drive, as we interact with people at the store, as we are downtown and see and interact with people that are maybe very different from us, as you interact with neighbors or classmates. We learn from him as we go. He teaches us as we go. And that's why the primary call that he gives to disciples is follow. Here is a kind of a complementary image to the follow, is when you follow, you don't follow from far behind. You follow because you are yoked with him, together with him, united to him. I want to close us with a kind of a loose paraphrase of this, what Jesus is saying in this invitation. As I said, this his come to me is a come to us, and it's in a context, and I want us to hold that together. After I give the paraphrase, the band will come forward and lead us in another form of this song. If you want to close your eyes, you can. This will be an invitation from Christ to us. Come, children, come to me, for I am a child myself, and I love the Father, and the Father loves me, and I want you to enter our circle of knowing. I want you to join in our fellowship and know my joy so that your joy might be filled full. Until you become like me, like a child, you will not be able to rest in the Father. Until you come to me and learn from me, you will remain on the outside looking in, and life on the outside of my relationship with the Father is burdensome and wearying. So bring your overwhelmed and fatigued life to me, and I will give you rest. Bring it to us. Let us refresh you with our presence, and let me show you a new way to live. Join me in my yoke. Walk with me and work with me, and let me teach you how to live. Let me show you the joy of my Father, and learn from me the unforced rhythms of grace. This is Jesus's invitation to you and to me. As you hear this song, a different tune than what you heard before, I encourage you to sing along if you like, or if you just want to let it wash over you and let this be a prayer. The most important thing is that you hear the welcome and that you open yourself to become like a child and give him your trust so that we can enter his rest today.